As you take out your outlines on the lesson on translation of the scriptures, we're now considering terms and definitions. These will be terms and definitions when we do begin to sit down and we begin to view the VCR presentations of the two biblical scholars. These terms, I would like you to kind of get into your mind, to have an appreciation and a good understanding of these terms, so that when you hear them mentioned by these scholars, that I want you to have kind of like a couple of steps edge, so when they mention these terms, you're going to be able to identify what those terms are. If you have your Bibles tonight, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to use this verse as the justification of what I'm about to do. What I'm going to do, for the sake of our own memory, is to do a very fast review of all the points that we've covered, because it's very good to hear that, and then we're going to go ahead and plow into Roman numeral points, hopefully 6 and 7. And then by next Wednesday, Lord willing, I'm working on the next terms and definitions that we'll be looking at. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is Peter's last letter, in all probability, written before 70 AD and written prior to his martyrdom. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 21. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. So here is the justification that pastors and teachers at times need to bring certain things that you already know back into remembrance. Notice, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. My desire through these lessons is to establish you, notice, in the present truth in regards to the book that you hold in your lap. Yea, I think it meet, or I think it proper, as long as I am in this tabernacle, referring to his fleshly body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So tonight's lesson, or at least part of it, is to take a spoon, go to the pot of soup, and just stir the noodles, stir the vegetables, and stir the meat, stir the seasoning, to get everything flowing again. Look at verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle. So it's quite obvious that when Peter wrote this, he was facing his death. He says, shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle. He's anticipating his death. Even as the Lord Jesus had shown me. You will find that in John's Gospel. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be also, that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. How many times has he used the word remembrance? At least three now. At least three. For ye have not followed cunningly devised fables. And beloved, tonight I'm here to tell you that when you sit under a sound gospel ministry, the teachers and the elders are not to give you cunningly devised fables. You should never settle for fables from behind the pulpit. You ought to insist on the truth. When we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now for those of you who may not be familiar with the New Testament in the four Gospels, verse 17 refers to when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain and is transfigured in front of them, whereby his very countenance became brighter than the sun, and Elijah and Moses appear, and Peter says, wow, this is great. We call that the mountaintop experience. And Peter asks Jesus, shall we build three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses? That's what's being referred to in verse 17. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now, whenever we read this portion, many Christians do not see what Peter is doing. P- Peter is citing or giving an example when he and two other apostles were on this mountaintop. And sometimes we use the expression a mountaintop experience, where the Lord just reveals himself and you have this great joy and this great awesome understanding maybe of some biblical truth. And you say, wow, that was great. We call that a mountaintop experience. Peter is calling upon this emotional experience that they witness and the fact that they heard God from heaven literally speak and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And there are a lot of people today going around saying, I had a Christian experience. I felt this and I felt that. Jesus spoke to me. Mary appeared to me. You have all this sensational emotionalism going on today under the umbrella of Christianity. Peter is citing that, but notice how he makes a drastic contrast. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also, notice this church, a more sure word of prophecy. Peter is contrasting the experience on top of the mountain that was great and fabulous. This is the sure word of prophecy. This is to be superseding all emotional experiences. Every experience that people are running around today, Jesus appeared to me, Mary appeared to me, angels came to me, and angels told me this, and I feel the Holy Spirit going down my spinal cord and all my hair. Oh man, the Spirit of God is just moving me. Those experiences have to be critiqued and brought under the light of written scripture, my friend. If you don't believe me, read on. We have also a more sure word of prophecy whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, as they were guided, or as in the Greek, they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. Yeah, Peter is able in verse 17 to tell his audience, man, when I was on top of that mountain, I saw things and I heard things that no other human being has ever seen or heard. I heard God speak. I saw Elijah and even Moses. And I saw the living Word of God get literally transformed into such a blazing light that the glory was overwhelming. Peter could tell his audience that through this letter. But what Peter is saying, in contrast to that, the supreme and the ultimate critique of what is right and wrong, listen, is not what we experience, but what has been written. Because my experiences can be faulty. My imagination can run wild. I can see things in my head that really are not there. And so, beloved, be careful with people running around today saying, well, Jesus spoke to me, Mary appeared to me, angels came to my bedpost, and they gave me sweet pretties in my ears. Really? Well, let me take the message that this angel gave to you, and let me go back to the sure word of prophecy, and let me critique what you just received last night. And we'll see which one holds up with weight. So, beloved, by way of a quick review, just bear with me. Number one, the word inspiration that's found in 2 Timothy 3:16 means literally God breathed. In 2 Timothy 3:16, I want you to get inside your mind that when the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that word inspiration in the Greek means the very breath of God. Secondly, in most conservative and in some liberal circles, the concept of inspiration applies exclusively and only to the original autographs, which no longer exist. If you go to the average conservative Christian and you ask them, when we use the word inspiration, what does it have reference to? And I would say 99.9% of the time, if they're conservative, and even amongst some liberals, they will be honest and say at least the original autographs, the original Genesis written by Moses, the original Isaiah written by the prophet Isaiah, the original Daniel, the original four Gospels written by the original four Gospel writers. That manuscript was inspired, and that alone. Thirdly, the Old Testament was mainly written in Hebrew. However, there are certain portions of the book of Daniel, the only book of the Old Testament to my knowledge and my remembrance, certain portions of the book of Daniel are written in Aramaic. And Aramaic was the language that Jesus spoke more often. Fourthly, the New Testament was written in the common everyday Greek language of the average man on the street. And guess who was the inventor of the style of Greek that was used by Jesus and the apostles in the first century? None other than Alexander the Great. When young Alexander, in his 20s, was going across conquering the entire world from Greece all the way to India, all the way to Egypt, that entire chunk of real estate, what Alexander would do when he conquered a particular people, he didn't butcher them. He would simply assimilate them into his culture. But he had a problem. He would take all the males and make them soldiers. And when he said right face, parts of his army just looked at him like, huh? What'd you say? And so Alexander comes up with the idea that he needed a universal language to be spoken throughout his entire empire. And it's called Koine Greek. It is the Greek spoken in the marketplace. The common Greek, street Greek, out there amongst the common people. That was the type of Greek that was used in the first century. Fifthly, when you hear the word manuscript, manuscript means something that is written or copied by hand, either on an animal skin, either on a piece of papyri, which was a plant, and eventually, when movable type came into play, eventually on paper. And I gave you two examples so far, and I want these two examples to be burned into your mind. Luke chapter 4. Jesus goes to the synagogue, as he always did. He goes there. And the head leader of the synagogue takes the scroll of Isaiah on the podium, and Brother Jesus in the synagogue is told to come and read. Jesus takes the scroll, and from the last Sabbath reading, they would always put a bookmark. And in God's providence, Jesus opens up the scroll, and he begins to read Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus then takes the scroll, gives it back to the leader of the synagogue. Jesus then stands in front of the congregation and then unloads a bombshell. This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Question. He had a manuscript. Was it the original Isaiah that Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus' birth? And the obvious answer is no. That scroll that he possessed was a copy, and please bear with me and don't chuckle, it was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of the original down through time. And in this one synagogue, they had a handwritten copy of the book of Isaiah. And that was given to Jesus. He opens it and he reads it. Then I also gave you another example. Acts 8. The eunuch is in his chariot, and he has a copy of the book of Isaiah. Only he's reading Isaiah chapter 53 as we know it in our English Bibles with all the chapter divisions. Jesus read Isaiah chapter 61. The eunuch was reading Isaiah chapter 53. And as he's reading, he's not understanding what he's reading. Philip runs up by his chariot, asks him, "Are you understanding what you're reading?" The eunuch says, "No, unless some man guides me." The eunuch tells the chariot driver, "Stand still." He welcomes Philip into his chariot. The eunuch grabs his copy of Isaiah, shows him Isaiah, what we know as 53, and says, "The prophet, is he speaking about himself? Is he speaking of somebody else? Who are he talking about?" And Philip said, "Fine, this is Jesus of Nazareth. We call him Messiah. He's just died in Jerusalem, but he was buried. And 3 days later, he came forth from the grave." The eunuch says, "There's some water. There's an oasis. They're in the desert. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip says, "Well, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah?" "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Good enough for me." Stop the chariot. Philip baptizes the eunuch. Philip is taken away by God the Holy Spirit. And the eunuch goes back to his hometown with rejoicing in his heart. I also shared with you that there are some other Greek manuscripts. Vaticanus. Codex Vaticanus. Now, when you do your Bible studies, and you're reading through a book, and you see a nice capital B, manuscript B, that B is referring to Vaticanus. If you're doing your Bible studies, and someone makes reference to manuscript capital letter A, that's the Alexandrian Codex. If someone comes to you and says, "Oh, I've been studying the Aleph manuscript," that's Sinaiticus. And those three Greek manuscripts came into play sometime between 330 and 450 AD. And just for you gospel theologians, there's a Codex W, which only has the Gospels. And we can trace this Greek manuscript back to the 4th and 5th century. Are you awake? Manuscript capital letter D. This only contains the Gospel and the Book of Acts. And there's even a manuscript called D2. This only has Paul's letters. And some of these manuscripts only go back 3, 4, or 5th century. And so whenever you hear someone tell you, or someone uses the word manuscript, they're talking about a copy of the New Testament, either the individual books, or if it's put together in a book, we use the word biblos. I taught you that the word biblos is where we get our English word book or Bible. Now, beloved, I do expect you to kind of know these facts and be able to use them intelligently. Seventhly, eventually the need arose to recopy a manuscript due to simple wear and tear, or the need to make a duplicate copy for the use of other churches. Now listen carefully. In the first century, you had Paul, he writes his letter to the Ephesians. And it was not written to a specific church. Ephesians, what we call, is a circulatory letter. It was written to a group of churches in a certain area with the key city of Ephesus. What would happen? They would receive a copy of the book of Ephesians in Greek, the original autograph. That church would read it, and then they would have a scribe in the church, and they would say, "Please make a copy of that for me." They had no Xerox. There wasn't an Office Max. There wasn't some quick Jiffy Lippy place where you go there and run a few copies for a couple of shekels. Someone sat down and took a pen or a feathered pen or whatever, a quill, and they hand copied the entire book of Ephesians. Then the original was sent down the road to the next church. That pastor would read that. They would find a scribe in their church. Scribes were everywhere. Could you make a copy of Paul's letter? Can you see what was happening in the first century? As these original four Gospels began to be circulated, as Paul's epistles made the circuit, you had individual churches in the first century making individual hand copies of that book in order to have a copy of what Paul told the churches what to do. And eventually, all of these copies were finally put together in one book, the entire New Testament, in the course of time. Now here's the rub. Here's where we differ with most churches and most Christians today. Here's the rub. Did the original God breath, the original, did that original inspiration dissipate, or was it dissolved when multiple copies were faithfully and accurately made? I'm contending if I took the original autograph of Ephesians, or Philippians, or Philemon, or Hebrews, or Romans, or Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John, or Acts, and I have a trained scribe who values this as the very breath of God, and I ask that scribe, I need for my congregation a duplicate copy of this Gospel of Matthew. Please copy for me. And if that scribe faithfully and accurately copied that manuscript without no errors, no additions, no subtractions, and no blemishes, and no exaggerations, a faithful reproduction as if you took it to a copier and ran it through a copier and made an exact facsimile, did the inspiration of that copy die in the copying? Some people would say yes. That just the original was inspired. But if I took that original and made an exact duplicate, faithful, these scribes would even count the number of letters for every line to make sure. They would even have marks, key marks on the actual page, if you will, where a certain word and a certain letter would have to fall right in the middle, and that would be the indicator that they haven't made any additions or subtractions to the text. That's how meticulous that they were. And some people would tell us, well, just the original. Now, a few lessons ago back, and hopefully you had time, maybe you just didn't. I gave you a list of verses from the book of Ezra and then Nehemiah, where a king made a certain decree, and he had that decree translated into different languages affecting the different people living with him within his realm. When the postman went to the farthest corner of the Persian Empire and read a translated copy of the king's original letter written, say, in Persian, that new translation copy, did it carry the same weight as the original? Were the people there in the audience saying, well, can you give me a better translation of what the king wants me to do? I don't really think that came from the king. Can you verify whether or not that came from the king? Even though it had the king's seal, and here's the king's postman, he blows the trumpet, here he, come out here to Main Street, I got to read this proclamation from the king. Even though it's not in Persian, but it's been translated from Persian into the mother tongue of these new people who are under his realm, did it carry the same authority? We're being told today that it does not. Here's the eighth point. We accept, now listen carefully, we accept, and history confirms the fact that errors, mistakes, intentional scribal tamperings, and intentional slips of the pen did occur. Some scribes did not do their job too well. Now listen carefully. Some scribes had a little bit of subjectivity to them, that when they did come to a certain portion of the Bible and they disagreed with the doctrine, they took it upon themselves and their understanding to make the correction. And that's why, in the course of time, you have several families of manuscripts. There's at least three major families of manuscripts. And in those respective families, one family, as you shall see, was more prone to add to the scriptures. Another family was more prone to subtract. And the other family that gives us the King James translation was more prone to make no additions and no subtractions at all. Three families have come down to us. All right? Because of scribes. But did God, through His true churches, still preserve His word in order for us to have it in our hands, every word of God which God gave? In some Christian circles, the argument is this: the originals were given by inspiration. Yes. But in the course of time, listen carefully, we have lost some of God's word. Because some scribes, for whatever reason, maybe they got up, they were hungry, they went to go eat, and they came back, they lost their place, and they kept on going, and maybe a couple of verses becomes missing. Maybe whole pages became missing. Or a scribe didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So when he comes to certain verses where Jesus is proclaimed to be the Son of God, they cast it in doubt or in question. And they would remove it from the text, put it as a footnote, or put it off to the margin, and they would just keep on going. We're being told today that God originally gave His word by inspiration. And down through time, because of man, additions, subtractions, modifications, and blemishment has occurred. And now, through archaeology, we got to send out the Christian archaeologists with their shovels and their spades, and we got to dig up the entire Middle East, we got to dig up parts of Italy, dig up parts of North Africa, dig up parts of Asia Minor, and somehow we got to find all these loose fragments, and somehow man is the final authority, and he has to put all these scraps of manuscripts together, and maybe in the end, we can recapture what God said. That is the predominant thinking in conservative as well as in liberal schools today. The scriptures, some of the scriptures has been lost. And it's up to us, man, to dig it and find it, collate it, compare the manuscripts, and listen, man makes the final judgment whether Jesus said this or whether Jesus said that. Man is the final authority. Scholarship is the final authority. Ninthly, as the gospel spread to others, the need arose to translate the scriptures in the vulgar tongue of the people. To translate. Remember the word translate. The word translate means to bear, to carry, to remove from one place to another. It means to render into another language, to express the sense of the language, to express the sense of one language in the words of another. Now listen to this. Here's another rub. Because of translations, or translating, from Greek, maybe to Old Latin, or Greek into Latin and then to German, like Martin Luther, or Greek and Hebrew, Hebrew to English, Greek to maybe Latin, Latin into German, German into English. You have all of this translation hopping going on, that in that translation process, we have lost God's word. We have lost God's word. That's how some teach it today. Tenthly tonight, by way of review, and we're going to be just about plowing into our next lesson here, so hang in there. I also taught you the three different styles of translation. Number one, dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence means you do a word-for-word translation. The Greek word for cat, when you bring it over to German, are French or Latin or English, you want the word in French for cat. German for cat. Cat in English. Cat in Greek. Cat in English. That's called a dynamic equivalent. Such versions as the King James, the ASV, the RSV, and the New American Standard Bible are examples of a word-for-word translation. Then you have what's called the formal equivalence. A formal equivalence is where the translator takes the word cat and they'll bring it over into English and say, a four-footed creature that has hair, sometimes short or long, and likes fish. You go from a word to the idea. It's not word for word. It is word to idea. Word to the message, not word for word. Such translations as the Contemporary English Version of 1995 is an example, the New Century Version of 1987. And then the third is a balance between the two. And tonight, I'm going to give you an example. I recommend that you get one of these. This is 8 translations of the New Testament in column form. You have the King James, Living Bible, Phillips, the Revised, Today's English, the NIV, the Jerusalem Bible, and the New English Bible. This is a good resource to have just for comparison. Let me show you what happens when you begin to translate the scriptures differently. Let me read you 1 Corinthians 7:1. King James. Now concerning the things whereof we wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, when you study this, you will find out that the word or the image that is being used here carries forth the idea of premarital sex. It's not good for a man and a woman to engage in premarital sex. Now, the Phillips Modern English Version says it this way, it is a good principle for a man to have no physical contact with a woman. There they provide kind of the idea of the word. King James says, don't touch. Phillips says here, to have no physical contact. The Revised Standard Version says this, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. Okay, that sounds good. Now, New International Version. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. You chuckle. Yeah. Okay, different. Living Bible. Now about those questions you asked in your last letter, my answer is that if you do not marry, it is good. That's teaching celibacy. And celibacy is a key doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and her priests. These are Catholic Bibles that come from that family of translations that does the changing. Ladies, you're going to get very upset now with the New English Bible. Are you ready for this? Please listen to this one. And now for the matters you wrote about, it is a good thing for a man to have nothing to do with a woman. Well, that's one way to curb population. You see the difference? King James says it's a good thing not to touch a woman. And the idea there, the word-for-word translation, is sex outside of marriage. And several other translations do agree. And then you have other translations that take that word for word, and the translator gives you his idea, what he thinks God is saying. It's good for a man not to get married. Well, now you're scratching on celibacy. And then you get the New English Bible comes out and says it's a good thing for a man to have nothing to do with a woman. That would curb a whole lot of problems for some people.
supposed to have.
Well, there you go. All right, now, with that said, go to your outline. Let's go ahead and finish this up. Get your outline now. Roman numeral 6. When we do watch these VCR presentations, you see letters A, B, C, D, and E? It says the majority text. It makes reference to the Byzantium text, the Textus Receptus, the Received text, and the Ecclesiastical text. Those are five definitions talking about one thing. And you ready for this? It is the Greek family line that gives us the authorized version. The Greek text that undergirds the translation of the authorized translation, the New Testament Greek, that undergirds the New Testament that you read, is called, in theological circles, the Textus Receptus. In English, it is the received text. It is the text that faithful churches, down through time, have honored and received and accepted to be the proper text for the churches. It is also called the majority text because it was the only Greek text that was used in the overwhelming majority of the churches. Now get this, from the first century to the Reformation, 1500 years plus, this particular family line of Greek manuscripts was called the majority text. It was called the Byzantium text because this particular text, this particular family, grew out of the city of Antioch in Syria into Asia Minor and into Greece where the city of Constantinople is found, or the Byzantium Empire. It is also called the ecclesiastical text because it is the Greek text that the overwhelming majority of churches who were sound in the faith received, used, and were always cautious of anything else coming in the front door of their congregation. This particular Greek family line, this particular textual pedigree gives us the following translations. And if you remember this particular DVD, The Lamp in the Dark, these names might be familiar. You have Beza's translation of 1604, the Geneva Bible of 1560, the Bishop's Bible of 1568, the Great Bible under King Henry VIII in 1539, Stephen's Bible, 1550, Tyndale's Bible, 1525, Wycliffe's Bible of 1382, and the King James of 1611. Here is a photostatic facsimile of the Geneva New Testament. This is how the Geneva New Testament looked. It had commentary notes or side margins, and if you were to try to read this right now, this is Old English, you would have a hard time reading it because it's Old English. But this is a facsimile of that Geneva New Testament. This particular facsimile is of the Geneva Bible of 1560, right here. And right here is William Tyndale's modern spelling edition of the 1534 translation of William Tyndale's New Testament text. This you can pick up and read. This you can put right next to a King James Bible, and you're going to almost see an overwhelming agreement in the English that is used. One person in the congregation last week asked, why so many English translations? If you read the preface to your King James, you know what the translators said? What their work amounted to? Their work amounted to is to take a good translation and make it better. They took a good translation and they made it better. Critics will tell us that the Greek manuscripts available to those who translated these English Bibles were dated no earlier than the 8th, 9th, and 10th centuries. Now listen carefully. Here's the big argument when it comes to manuscript criticism. You've got Vaticanus, Alexandrian, and Sinaiticus. These three manuscripts go all the way back to the 4th century. Modern-day critics will look at you and I and say, hold on, William Tyndale, all these great men, and the 50-some-odd translators of the New Testament, they were only working with Greek manuscripts that went only back to the 8th, 9th, and 10th centuries. All of these new modern translations are based on three manuscripts that go back to the 4th century. Older has to be better. The scholars are going to bang that argument into your head, and they're going to show you how you can easily whack it off at its knees with sound criticism. It is true. The Greek manuscripts underlining your New Testament in the Authorized Version can only be dated back to the 8th, 9th, and 10th century. This is true, and it's true for one good reason. This may sound simple, and for some people, they don't like hearing this because it doesn't sound too academic. This line of Greek manuscripts was in such use that they were in constant need of being reproduced because they were being worn out through the passage of time by supply and demand. Since the true churches made continual use of this one family of Greek manuscripts, which they knew was pure and preserved because they were the ones guarding it. And when other Gospels came into the picture and other Greek manuscripts came into the picture from the other two families, where there was additions and modifications and subtractions and great deletions, they were rejected. Codex Sinaiticus was found in the year 1854 by a German man named Tischendorf. He was on top of Mount Sinai and a monastery, and the monks were burning outdated and corrupt manuscripts in the furnace to keep warm, and he noticed something in the wastebasket destined to be burned. It was Sinaiticus. Even the scribes on Mount Sinai knew where that piece of trash belonged. He was able to win their confidence. He was able to purchase that particular manuscript, and he brought it back to Europe. And Doctors Westcott and Hort, in the early 1800s, took these particular Greek manuscripts, ones that were no longer in use, and therefore they were old, because guess what? Nobody used them. A second thing why these manuscripts, like in Egypt, were well preserved was another non-academic reason, the climate. Papyrus and animal skins do not rot and go bad in a dry, arid climate. In Europe, you have a cold, moist, damp, mold-infested climate. What happens to books, especially those made of plants and animal skins? They go bad. Now, that may not sound so academic. That may even floor you. Bob, that's it? Well, that's part of the problem. However, the existence, now get this, the existence of these newly replaced Greek texts assumes an older and a well-used family line. Yes, the manuscripts that these men were using were 8th, 9th, and 10th century old time period. Okay? But in order for them to be there, something had to come before them. And it was that genuine line that was being constantly used and in constant need of being reproduced. These preserved texts, ironically, came from an area spanning from Greece in the west to Asia Minor in Syria to the east. Now get this. This is the same area that was plowed and sown and nurtured by the Apostle Paul as faithfully recorded in the book of Acts. Now just stop and think. This particular family, this particular Greek pedigree, this particular manuscript family tree, if you will, in comparison with the other two families, this one particular family was nurtured and cultured where the Apostle Paul had his greatest works and his greatest endeavor. For me, in God's providence, it stands to reason that those churches that had the very hand and the very thumbprint of the Apostle Paul, that their spiritual descendants went out of their way to preserve what they knew that God had given to their spiritual ancestors. And finally, and this really gets people's goats, finally this evening, between 95, listen carefully, between 95 and 98% of all Greek manuscripts in possession today, and if memory serves me right, we now have roughly 5,400 plus copies of different manuscripts, whole chapters, a whole book, and scraps. Put them all together, 5,400 plus, and the number grows every day as the archaeologist does his or her work. 95 to 98% of all the Greek manuscripts that we have in our possession today supports the traditional, the majority, the Byzantium, the received, and the ecclesiastical text. And your liberal adversary will have to admit that. And you will find it in their writings. They will admit, yeah, 95, 98% of what we find agrees, you know, with the authorized version, or with the Greek that underlines the authorized version. But they are so foolish to take the 2% to the possible 5% of all of those manuscripts that we have that do disagree or seem to come in variance with the King James. They take those 2% up to possibly 5% and they build a new structure upon it. There's something wrong with that type of scholarship, my dear friends. If 95 to 98% of all the Greek manuscripts, and here's something else that I've also been finding as I've been reading for this study, that these individuals who take the position that only the originals were inspired, these same individuals take another position. Though the originals were inspired, listen carefully, God nowhere promised to preserve His Word. And so now it's up to the scholars to go up there and dig up all this evidence, put it all together, and then we decide what God said. And so you have scholars today who will go to their Bibles and tell you, well, Matthew, Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, should end at verse 8. And that verses 9 to the end was added by some scribe moons ago. Then there are some people who tell you that the story of Jesus, when they caught that poor woman in the very act of adultery, and they threw her at the feet of Jesus, and said under the law of Moses she should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? That story of the compassionate Christ who gets down there face to face with this woman caught in the very act, and he forgives her, he spiritually cleans her, and sends all of her adversaries running home with their tails between their legs because they were just as much guilty, if not guiltier than her, he tells her, go and sin no more. Scholars tell us that that was added in the scriptures later in the second and third or fourth centuries. All because certain scribes who felt that the Son of God, being pure and clean as he was, would have been contaminated if he touched her. That story didn't agree with their theology, so they removed it. And then you come to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. It mentions all three members of the Godhead, proving one of the most key verses to prove the doctrine of the triune Godhead. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Somebody who was not a Trinitarian in their thinking said, that has to go. And it was removed. And when you come to Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrian, those are the three Greek manuscripts where all these additions and all these subtractions are found. And these two Anglican priests, Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort, in the 1880s, in the early 1880s, took these three manuscripts. And listen carefully to this one. Amongst these three, they disagree amongst themselves, just in the four Gospels, to the tune of over 1,000 verses. They don't even agree. And these two Anglican priests took the majority, the ecclesiastical text, the Byzantium text, the Textus Receptus, threw it out the window on purpose, took these three manuscripts that were corrupt and polluted, and they took these three, listen carefully, and they fabricated another Greek New Testament that never existed by pulling from these three what they felt God really said. They created a new Greek text that never existed till the 1880s. And then they took that Greek text and they brought it over into English as the Revised Version of 1880-something in Great Britain. That's what happened. And from that point on until now, all English translations are based on three corrupt, polluted manuscripts that don't even agree amongst themselves, because two Anglican ministers despised the King James Version and the Greek text that underlined it. They tossed it out the window and made their own translation. Look at Roman numeral 7 as I close. The traditional text. If I use the word traditional text in my preaching, if I use traditional text, majority text, Byzantium text, Textus Receptus, the received text, the ecclesiastical text, I'm referring to that Greek pedigree that underlined your King James. However, if you look at your notes, and these scholars, when we do start watching the VCRs, they will make reference to what's called the neutral or the critical text. This is the Greek New Testament put together by Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort, which was used to critique the majority text and was and is the basis of all English translations since the 1880s. They came out with the Revised Version of 1880s in Great Britain. And we also call this the eclectic text, meaning they took three manuscripts, as I close, three manuscripts, and just like a quilt, they did a patchwork. They took a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of that, and they fabricate. Listen, but beloved, are you getting this? They made up a Greek text that never, never existed since century one. And that text is called the neutral text or the critical text, because it is this critical text that is used by the scholars to go back to the Greek text underlining the King James to criticize what you possess. And I call that faulty scholarship. And that's why we have the translation debate today. Any questions before we close? And I'll take them with even the tape on. Even with the tape recorder. Sweetheart?
When you were talking about the translation, the formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence, mm-hmm. I've got the definitions backwards in my notes. So my backwards, or did you?
I could have made a mistake here. Hold on.
Formal equivalence is word for word, and dynamic is thought for thought.
Okay, I stand corrected. I wrote those wrong in my notes, and I apologize to the congregation. Will you still pay me? Mm-hmm. Okay, formal equivalence, that's word for word. Formal equivalence, that's my mistake. I'll blame it on my grandson. He was bothering me when I was doing my outline. No. And then the word dynamic equivalence would be word to idea or word to message. Thank you for that correction. So I stand to be corrected. If you're listening to this on either by disc or on the internet, I made a mistake. Formal equivalence is word for word, and dynamic equivalence is word to idea. I stand corrected. I apologize. Anyone else? Comments or questions?
Was Westcourt Court influenced by the Jesuits? Was there something about that in that video we watched?
I don't remember, but I do know that Dr. Westcourt and Dr. Hort, both of them, believed that there was nothing wrong in praying to the Virgin Mary. And one of the doctors, one of their sons, wrote a book about their dad, showing the fact that they were members of secret societies, and they were also a member of a certain group called the Ghostly Ghoul, where they dabbled into the occult. That's a fact. One of the sons, I forget which one, I got a 50-50 chance in being right or wrong, but either Dr. Westcourt or Dr. Hort, one of their sons did write a book about their dad, and one of these individuals was actively involved in the occult called the Ghostly Ghoul, some type of a club that was in England. And they saw nothing wrong in praying to the Virgin Mary and all the trappings of the Roman Church. So there seems to be possibly a Roman Catholic connection to undermine the King James by coming up with a new English version that would supplant the authorized version. Siobhan?
Okay, just to clarify for myself. So if we're using original manuscripts that have been copied and copied and copied and copied, because obviously they're correct, otherwise why would you copy them so often? Mm-hmm. How come they can only date them back to the 8th, 9th, and 10th century? Did they just not, when they were copying over and over and over and over the manuscripts, did they just not date them?
No, there was an actual date. We can tell the actual date, and that'll be in another lesson, but I'll give you a little foretaste. The original Greek manuscripts of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries were all written in capital letters. We call those uncials. Just picture in your mind, just okay, the way Brother Bob types, all in uppercase. That's how the Greek manuscripts were actually written. Uppercase, it ran all the way through with no chapter division, no verse division, and no punctuation. No, it just ran. It just kept on going. By the time you get to the 8th, 9th, and the 10th century, you have what's called minuscule. These were manuscripts that were in cursive, and they were all lowercase.
So they wouldn't be called manuscripts because they weren't exact copies, because they actually changed the type?
No, it would still be a manuscript, because a manuscript is something that's either it's copied by hand. Yeah, that would still be a manuscript, but the style went from uppercase to lowercase, but it was written in cursive. It's still a manuscript.
So it's just basically the font that changed.
There you go.
That's
okay.
Why it's only dated
the
back.
Font. And so by looking at a manuscript's font, you can actually date it, or at least come to a good time period when it was done. Yeah. For a long time, all the manuscripts were done in uppercase, like I type. And it just ran, with no punctuation, no paragraph markings at all. It just ran. And then they went to lowercase and then cursive style. And those are called minuscules. There's another reference that I'll also teach you, lexicons. We also know the Greek text, because in the early church, they would have what's called a lectionary. They took certain portions of the Bible during the entire calendar. And just like Brother Jeff comes up and he'll read on Sunday mornings, they had two calendars that they used, beginning at two certain dates, which I will teach you, I think, maybe in the next lesson. I'm just getting ahead. And they would have a member of the church come, and they would read a certain portion of the scriptures that was designated for that Lord's Day. Every year, it would just cycle. These are called lectionaries. We have scads of those. So we're able to take these lectionaries, copies of scripture that were publicly read in the churches like we do, and then you can go back to all of this translation and say, man, 95-98% of all these lectionaries point back to the Greek text underlining the KJV. So you have manuscripts, you have uncials, minuscules, and then lectionaries. These were nothing more but copies of portions of scriptures designated on a yearly calendar to be read publicly in the church. Just like we do. Any other questions or comments on tonight's lesson? So hopefully this gives you a little bit more ammunition and a little bit more insight.
Westcourt and Hort can be found on the internet. They go into quite detail on both of these people.
I got some books in my library. Again, and I know all of us are busy. You have jobs, you have families, you got children. But I do have books in there that exposes both of these gentlemen. It also exposes what they believe. I even have, you thought that your toes were curling by some of the popes in here. You ought to read some of the comments by Westcott and Hort about the scriptures. They believe that the first 11, I think one of them, if not both, questioned the first 11 chapters of Genesis, whether it was historical or whether it was a myth. Now, how do I trust someone to give me a copy of God's Word when you yourself doubt portions of God's Word? You're going to give me an accurate translation or an accurate finished product if you have doubts that the book that you're working with may not be the Word of God? Well, I hope and pray that this has been enlightening as well as informative.